We're continuing our series called Gods at War. What we're doing, if you're new, is that we're exploring actually how relevant this issue of idolatry is for us today. It's not just something old and archaic. It's actually something that we deal with. And the gods, the false gods and the idols in our lives have incredible power. They want to dominate our life. They want to take control. They will drive us to a place we may not actually want to go. And we see this played out in lots of ways, but there's an amazing story in the life of Jesus where there was this religious guy. He was a Jew, very religious, and he was driven and controlled by the gods of success, achievement, money. We're going to see that in the story. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18. If you're using the Bibles that are in the seats in front of you, it's page 732. Luke chapter 18, page 732. And we pick up this story. Verse 18, chapter 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." And then Jesus continued, "You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." And the man replied, "All these I've kept since I was a boy, since my bar mitzvah." Because that's at a young man's bar mitzvah, about age 13, they make a commitment to follow the rules and the laws of the Old Testament. He says, "Since I was a boy, I have followed all of these commandments." When we begin to look at this man, and we're going to call him the rich young ruler. And the reason why is that we'll see later he's very, very wealthy. He's a ruler. He's got authority. He has some position, probably a title, maybe a synagogue ruler, maybe on a council, maybe a judge. So he's got this position of authority. He's got a title. He's wealthy. He's young. We find out from Matthew when he tells the story that the man is a young man, probably under age 40. And he's really made it religiously. He's kept all the commands. He's got it all together. High social standing, power, influence, wealth. He's got it. And he's also an idolater. But he doesn't know it. See, as a good Jew, he would never allow himself to be an idolater. And that's one of the challenges of idolatry, is it tries to stay hidden. And in fact, his idols are actually quite respectable. I think his idol is performance. His idol is performance. He has worked hard. He has sacrificed. He has been disciplined. He has given himself to earn this life that he has that is very successful. He's a self-made man in every sense of that word. And he's sacrificed and he's trusted this idol of performance to bring about some really good things in his life. And behind every idol that we see physically or that's obvious, there are more gods behind it. And what he's really doing is through performance, through his idol, he's actually worshiping the gods of success, achievement, and money. Success, achievement, and money. And those promise him that he will be blessed, that he will have a really good life, that he will have a secure life. And you know what? It's working out pretty well. It's actually not bad. But he comes to Jesus because he has this nagging question. He's got a question that he's still not sure about. And you know, maybe you noticed his question. He said, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And here's the deal. When performance is an idol, for him it was an idol, it leaves us with this always nagging question, is that, have I done enough? Which ultimately leads to, am I good enough? You see, when performance is our idol, And when it's on us to perform, we never know if we've really got it. And then when it comes to the question of eternal life, the ultimate prize, if you would, of being religious, he wasn't sure he had done enough. And so that question is kind of like a thread in a garment, and it's a loose thread. And actually, if he pulls that thread far enough, it might unravel his whole system. We all, at seasons of our life, maybe right now, maybe in the past, maybe we'll be tempted in the future to serve the idol of performance. We all are at those places at times where we wonder if we have done enough, are doing enough, are good enough. All aspects of life. A student. Am I studying hard enough to earn the grades, to get enough good grades so that I can get into college or get into the department that I want to get into, the major, or to go to graduate school or to get the job that I want? Have I done enough? A career. When do we do enough to advance in our career? And then that even gets even more tricky, because as we think we do enough to get the promotion or the next step or the raise, then sometimes we get that and then actually we're working even harder and wondering what's next, and is what's next really worth it? We're not really sure, and it's this challenge. Even as parents, we want perfect kids. I heard somebody laugh. And we want to be the perfect parents. And so this becomes a 24-hour a day challenge of what do I need to do better or more or differently so that I can ensure that my kids are going to be great. And you know what's so ironic about that is that we only have influence for our kids for a short period of time, and then we don't have hardly any influence. Or even in our Christianity. Many of us approach our faith from a performance-based system. What do I have to do? When have I done enough for God, for God's blessing? When am I going to be good enough for God? And for those of you who operate that way, even for a season, I can really get you to do a lot of things because I can just play into your guilt. And I try really hard not to use guilt for that very reason. But here's the deal. If we're performance-based, there's always more we can do. We can always do things better. We can always sacrifice more. We can learn more. We can give more. We can, you know, we're never on break. We're always on call. And it's a powerful thing that just keeps moving us. And these idols that are behind performance, God, achievement, and money, they promise the best life. But it costs us our life to get it. Idols make a promise that in the end they can't deliver. See, what we want to do is we want to always look at the lie, the deceit that idols promise. Let me unpack a couple things about this idol of performance. The idol of performance promises good things will happen in our life. But to get those good things, it actually costs us the good life we want. That's the irony of this, where you've seen the pictures, you've heard the proverbial stories about the hamster wheel. You get on the hamster wheel and you go 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 faster and faster, and really, there's really not an option to get off, because you believe in performance that being on that hamster wheel is going to get you someplace, and it gets you nowhere. When performance is our idol, man, we work hard. It consumes us. We're busy. We're stressed. We're anxious. We're never satisfied. And we get to a place where we're exhausted. And then it actually robs us of the very thing it promised us. You know, the root word of perform is also the root of perfect. So what happens is we perform to get to perfect. And maybe we admit we'll never exactly be perfect, but we want to be the perfect student, the perfect spouse, the perfect employee, the perfect parent, the perfect Christian. And then we're going to eat perfect and have a perfect body and we're exhausted. There's a second lie of the idol of performance. And this one gets really tricky too, because when I perform, I'm actually performing to get an identity. Now, we don't recognize this. We don't identify this, but it's there. Here's how it plays out. I'm going to perform to get good grades. But here's how we translate it in our head. And we don't often say this out loud. And most of us don't brag about this. But what we get to this place that at least we want to be able to say, I am a good student. Now, notice what I just said. Identity is always the completion of an I am statement. It's not what I do, it's now who I am. See, we don't go around saying, I have performed very well as a student. We say, I am a good student. And we don't say, I've performed really well as an employee. No, I am now a good employee. I'm a good parent. I'm a good Christian. And now it's become an identity. And here's the trick of this. The identity now, we think, assures us of the good life, of the secure life. And now that idol has incredible power in our life because it's formed our identity, and that identity promises something that we're not willing to give up. And so this is where this is all leading. This is incredible. Idols have immense power over our life. And so here's my point. This is the whole point of what I'm trying to say today. Idols will control you. Idols will control you. So carefully choose to whom or what you give control. Let's go back to the rich young ruler. He had idols. And those idols drove him to succeed. The idols control him. But notice that word drive. I love that word drive. They drove him. Now, when we think about our car, our car today, for most of us, needs somebody to drive the car. Now, there'll be a day when something can drive your car. We're not quite there yet. So something or somebody drives the car of your life. Something or somebody has their hands on the wheel of your car. You know, some of you may, who like country western, are thinking of Carrie Underwood's song, Jesus Take the Wheel. It's a great song. It's a great analogy. The reality is that our life is being driven by something or someone. And whoever has their hands on the wheel has control of your life. Where you go, where you'll end up, your destination, and how fast you'll get there. The rich young ruler thinks he's got his hands on the wheel. The rich young ruler thinks he is driving his life, but in fact, it is success and achievement and money that's driving him, and he's the passenger. He doesn't even realize it, but he's actually the passenger, and these other things are driving. And whoever is at the wheel, whatever those idols are, they will take us to their destination. Not ours, their destination. And if you want to change the destination of your life, where you're going to end up, you got to analyze and understand who's driving you, because they're going to take you there. And right now in this young man's life, it's the idols. Idols will control you. So carefully choose to whom or what you'll give control. Now, this story of the rich young ruler is 2,000 years old. And there are just as many stories today as there were back then. This situation is absolutely contemporary. There's a man that was driven by the same kind of idols that the rich young ruler was, but his name was Millard Fuller. Millard Fuller grew up in rural Alabama. His mom died when he was a child. He helped his dad at their small grocery store. He took care of the cattle on a small farm they had. He had a real knack for business and was, and for some reason had a growing interest in politics. So he enrolled in Auburn University, economics major. By age 21, he was involved in national presidential politics. And he got involved in marketing and real estate, and by age 29, he was already a millionaire. He married, and when he married with his millions, he wanted to provide his wife with everything she could want, a grand house, vacation home, cars, jewelry, clothes, travel, anything she could possibly want, he provided it for her. And yet, he remained focused and devoted to his business. The idols had full control of the wheel and were driving his life. There's an amazing parallel between Millard Fuller and this rich young ruler. They were both young. They were both involved in politics and had political power. They had positions of authority. They were wealthy. They were driven to succeed. And the rich young ruler wasn't just driven to succeed. He was driven in every way, and he wanted to get to the top. And being raised a Jew, being raised religious, he knew that ultimately the top was eternal life. And he wanted to make sure he was going to get to the top of the top. And so he asked Jesus a question. And actually, his question is a driven question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? What more? How can I assure, acquire? What do I need to pay to make sure that I have eternal life? And Jesus answers him. Turn back to Luke chapter 18, we're going to start at verse 22, page 732. Luke 18, verse 22. When Jesus heard this, that he'd kept all the commands since his bar mitzvah, he said to him, "You still lack one thing." Now, if this guy is driven as I'm suggesting, and Jesus says to him, "You just lack one thing," what's he doing? "I can do this. One more thing. I know I can get there. Just one thing, piece of cake. Just one more thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. So Jesus answers really quite simple, not easy, but it's quite simple. He's basically saying to this man, "You've got idols, you've got gods, you've got treasures here, and you need to remove them. Remove the idols in your life and follow me. Replace those idols with me. Follow me. Let me take the wheel. Let me drive your life. Let me take control." And the man was sad because he couldn't walk away from his idols and his gods. They were too powerful in his life. They were giving him so much. He couldn't walk away from them. And so he walks away from Jesus. And now the rest of the story. Back to the Fullers. Millard Fuller married, had four children, but as he continued to make millions and advance in his business, they saw less and less and less of him. Finally, one day, his wife had it and she left. She left him and went to New York City, found a hotel, and Millard Fuller being driven like he was devastated by it. And he goes to New York City. He finds her. He finds the hotel where she's at. And he comes into her room. And she just tells him that she had to leave because her life was completely empty. Her life was cold, she told him. She said she was now spiritually dead, that all the things that he gave her meant nothing. And that's exactly what happens with our idols. They will disappoint us. They offer us false hope. They promise a good life and a secure life, and they will eventually fail us. And that's exactly to the place she came to. And so they talked long, long, long into the night. And finally came to a place that they realized they'd both been raised as Christians. And they recognized that what was happening to them was exactly the same thing that happened to this rich young ruler. So there in that hotel room, it was a Saturday night, they got down on their knees and they accepted the invitation that Jesus gave to that rich young ruler. They removed the idols that were controlling them and driving them to emptiness. And they made the commitment to follow Jesus. When you change who's driving, it'll change the destination. And that's exactly what happened to the Fullers. They moved to a town in Georgia called Americus, Georgia. They joined a Christian community called Koinonia Farms. Do a Google search on Koinonia Farms. It's an amazing story. This was a Christian community in the deep South that was committed to racial reconciliation. They were committed to justice and serving the poor. And the time that they spent there, they were constantly being attacked by white segregationists. But as they began to build this community, the Fullers realized that around them were all of these people in this rural area that were living in substandard housing. They weren't protected from the elements, from the cold and the rain and the insects and the rodents and all that. They had no protection. And so what they began to do was to help their neighbors to build adequate housing. The people did the work themselves. They provided their own labor to build their own homes. They provided them with no interest loans to buy the materials to build these houses. They called it partnership housing. Partnership housing. It became so successful in that area that they were even to export it to places like Africa. And in 1976... they founded Habitat for Humanity. When you change who's driving you, it changes the destination where you're going. But by the way, those same principles of partnership housing are what we use when we build homes in Rocky Point, Mexico. We've helped build over 100 homes. Same kinds of principles that are at work there today and all over the world. But here's the question. Who or what is driving you? Who or what is driving you? Whoever is in the driver's seat is God. Small g, or could be capital G. Whoever is in the driver's seat is God. Now, sometimes we get to this place where we realize that there's an idol, there's a God in the driver's seat, and we think we're going to be really smart, and we push it out the door, and we take over the wheel. And you know what I just said? Whoever sits in the seat is God. And we think we're God. We're going to take care of this. We're going to fix this. We're going to get to the right place. There's only one who can sit behind the wheel and drive, who will take us to the right place, an eternal place, and that's Jesus himself. We choose who's driving. It's our choice. Who has control of our life. And Jesus' answer is to remove the idols and let him drive us. Let him lead us, that we follow him. We follow his ways. And if you're here and you've never made that decision to let Jesus really drive your life, to lead you, I just want to ask you to seriously consider that. It shouldn't be a quick decision. You need to know enough about Jesus to trust him enough to say, I'm going to let you take the wheel. And I want to urge you to be serious about that, because whoever is driving you will take you to where they want to go, not where you want to go, and not what's ultimately best for you. Only Jesus will do that. And so if you have made a decision that you want Jesus to truly be Lord, and by the way, that's what the word Lord means. Lord means in control. If you've made that decision, then we make that commitment public. We promise God, we promise ourselves that we're going to follow Jesus and his ways in a thing called baptism. Baptism is when we declare, we make that promise, that vow, I'm going to follow Jesus and follow his ways. And so next week, we're going to have an opportunity for baptism. And so I'm telling you now so that you can think about it and pray about it. If you have questions, we'd love to talk with you about it. Call the church office or come on over to Connecting Place right after service, right off the courtyard. We'll be glad to talk with you. Or just come prepared. We've got everything you need. You just need to come with your heart ready to make that commitment. I'm going to ask our servers if you'd prepare for communion and offering. And while they're preparing for us, let me remind you. Idols will control you. Idols will control you. So carefully choose to whom or what you give control. Are you on the hamster wheel of performance? Are you tired and exhausted? Are you not liking where you're going? Those are all hints. You see, even if we at one point in our life decided that we wanted Jesus to be Lord in control, even if we decided that, there's the constant temptation and pressure that these other gods, these other idols want to take over. It's a constant battle. That's why we've called this God's at war. It's a constant spiritual battle we're in. Just making the decision once doesn't solve it. It's a continual process of determining who is driving me, who is controlling me, who's the real God in my life. It's a continual process. And Jesus' response, Jesus' answer, is to identify and remove the idols and follow him. Remove the false gods and follow him and his way. We come to time of communion. And if you're new here and you made a decision to follow Jesus, we invite you to participate. In a moment, the servers will pass the communion tray and take the cup and the juice and pass the tray. And here's what I want you to reflect on as you hold the cup of juice and the piece of bread. Those are symbols of Jesus' sacrifice. Here's the deal. The rich young ruler asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And see, communion reminds us that it's not what I do. This rich young ruler, he had the right concern. How do I have eternal life? He had the wrong approach. It's not about what I do. It's not about my work. See, I don't earn eternal life. Jesus already did the work. When he died on the cross, he did the work for us. His death, his body broken, his blood shed, represented in the communion, was the work that he did on our behalf. It was his sacrifice that offers us the complete forgiveness of our sins and brings us back into a relationship with God our Father. He's done it all. That's why on the cross he said, "It is finished." He did the work for us. And that's what we remember and celebrate at communion. It's not about me and my performance. It's not trusting in the gods of success and achievement and money to make life good and secure. It's trusting in Jesus and Him alone. After communion, we take an offering. An offering is one of those times that gives us a clue to maybe where our real gods and idols are. Because when you think about giving, ask the question, what I give, how I give it, what God is driving that? What idol is driving my decision of what I give and how I give? It's just a clue that helps us continue to unpack the real idols that drive our lives. Because a part of being driven is how we use our money as well. Let's pray. Father God, we are so tempted by the idol of performance and to serve the gods of success and achievement and wealth. They have great power. They promise so much. And so God, help us to resist the temptation, the power that they put before us, and to trust in you alone, to drive us, to control us, to move us to the very best place possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.